tight schedule here. As I said in the very opening lecture, buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be quite a ride. And so I wish I could say that lecture two was easier than lecture one. It won't be. So we're going to be going from a level of density in lecture one to probably much more in lecture two, believe it or not. So again, forgive our schedule here. You know, in an ideal situation, we would drag this out over a whole weekend. You know, Friday one lecture, Saturday one lecture, and maybe Sunday one lecture. But here's the situation we find ourselves in. I want to direct your attention to your notes to outline number two, which is in your packet there. Here's where we'll deal with the question that is one of the perennial questions in everybody's mind when it comes to the New Testament canon, and that is the issue of the canon's date. Few questions have generated more discussion, more debate, more disagreement than the question of when. When were these books first viewed as Scripture? Now, for those who argue, as we've already discussed in the very first lecture, that canon is a late idea imposed upon the church, for those who have that concept, then there's an ever-growing gap, it seems, in modern scholarship between the time of the production of books and the time in which scholars are willing to acknowledge they're used as Scripture by early Christians. In fact, it seems the former belief is often the foundation for the latter. If the canon was a late idea, then we should not expect to see books used as Scripture until a much later time in the life of the church. So what we see in modern scholarship is the date of canon is being pushed further and further and further back. And so this is why Lecture 1 was important before we get to Lecture 2. Because Lecture 1 sort of set the stage that maybe we should be more open to an earlier date for some of these books in terms of when they were used as Scripture than we maybe have been up to this point. So what date do modern scholars give for when books began to be used as Scripture? Well, most scholars now have settled on the end of the 2nd century, around 200 AD, as the point when this transition takes place, when books are no longer just seen as helpful but actually become in their minds as Scripture. This end of the 2nd century date, the reason for it is not hard to find, because it's at this point that a major figure by the name of Irenaeus in the early church offers his clearest and most comprehensive statements to date on the origins of the New Testament. It's usually Irenaeus that's the big impetus for declaring the end of the 2nd century as the beginnings of the time when books are regarded as scriptural. Now, Irenaeus makes lots of statements about the New Testament canon, but one factors in enormously. And I've actually put it there at the very top of your notes, and you can read along as I read it here. Irenaeus says this: "It is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer than the number they are. For since there are four zones of the world in which we live, and four principal winds, and the cherubim," he means around the throne in Revelation, "too, were four-faced." This is a pretty dramatic statement. Irenaeus is saying, not only are there four, but there's only four, and there really can only be four based on this sort of symbolism of the number four. But it's not just the Gospels that Irenaeus affirms at the end of the 2nd century. He quotes other New Testament books quite extensively. In fact, he often quotes them even more than he quotes the Old Testament, affirms their Scripture. He cites the entire Pauline corpus, not mentioning Philemon, we don't know why, Acts, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation, over 1,000 passages in total quoted from the New Testament. Now, it's because of Irenaeus' sort of overwhelming acknowledgement of not only the four Gospels, but much of the other books in the New Testament, that scholars have begun to regard Irenaeus as the architect, as the creator of the New Testament. Scholar Arthur Bellinzoni, in fact, says this, that Irenaeus, quote, "essentially created the core of the New Testament canon of Holy Scripture." And scholars have begun, for that reason, to regard Irenaeus as an innovator. One scholar put it this way. He said Irenaeus' actions were, quote, "a radical departure from traditional Christian practice." In other words, according to these scholars, up to this point, books were not viewed as Scripture. Up to this point, the church was quite content with just oral tradition, and they used these other books, but they didn't use them as Scripture. And it wasn't until Irenaeus who created the canon, invented the canon, and even out of sync with all his predecessors, in one sense, forced it on the church. No doubt probably due to the influence of Marcion is what scholars would suggest. Now, when we think about that whole hypothesis, that the canon is a late 2nd century invention by Irenaeus, I have to say that there's some things about that that make sense. There's some things about it that are correct. And what I mean by that is it's reasonable for scholars to focus on the end of the second century because of the clarity of the evidence during that time period. Truthfully, we just have a lot more evidence from the end of the second century than we do earlier. And the farther back you go in time, closer to the first century, the less evidence we have and the more murky it is. And so no doubt it's understandable why scholars want to place the date of the New Testament beginning to be used as scripture to the end of the second century. However, it does raise an odd question. Is it possible to think that the New Testament canon could sort of pop into existence all at once by the impetus and influence of one bishop at the end of the second century? What we might call the Big Bang model of canon, if you will. If one were to suggest such a thing, it would require a seismic amount of influence to pull that off. What could possibly account for that massive shift? Well, some have suggested Marcion could account for it. But not rehearsing all the scholarship on Marcion in the last 50 years, that's been largely discounted. So one has to basically suggest that Irenaeus pulled this off on his own. Purpose of the second lecture, then, is to challenge this idea. We want to challenge the Irenaeus as innovator idea and the late date for canon that goes with it. We want to suggest that when you look at the evidence, that the books of the New Testament were used as scripture at a much earlier time. In fact, we can go back earlier than Irenaeus, and we'll try to do in the second lecture, see how far back we can actually go. Now, as you already probably feel heading into the second lecture, how could you possibly do this in one lecture? And the answer is you can't. But I will give it a go here as best we can as far as getting the big picture. So let's start with the very first Roman numeral there, understanding Irenaeus. Before we try to trace the canon earlier than Irenaeus, it's important that we first begin by looking closely at Irenaeus' own declarations. Does he provide indications that he's an innovator? Does he provide indications that this is his creation? Does he provide indications that the canon is something that he's putting together, sort of shoving out there for the first time? Well, the answer, I think, when we look into the evidence is a resounding no. Let me give you a couple perspectives on this. First, point A there. When we look at the writings of Irenaeus' book, Against Heresies, where much of this discussion takes place, there's no indication anywhere there that Irenaeus is this inventor of the New Testament canon. In fact, what's interesting about Irenaeus is throughout the treatise of Against Heresies, he just cites the New Testament books. He cites them rather naturally. He cites them as scripture. And he cites them to an audience presuming they know these books. He doesn't defend their existence. He doesn't defend that they're scriptural. He doesn't suggest to his audience, hey, here's an idea. You might want to consider these books as scriptural books. He doesn't recommend them or argue for them. He cites them in a natural, organic way, presuming that his audience knows these books and is familiar with these books, has read these books, and would share his opinion about these books. What's amazing is that when Irenaeus writes, he doesn't write at all like he would be advocating something new to his audience. Moreover, on top of this, when Irenaeus writes, he actually makes it plain about his own beliefs about the origins of the scriptures. And he makes it plain when he writes that he believes that the scriptural books he's referring to are books that long preceded himself as scripture. In other words, he says that these books are the things that have been handed down to us by the apostles. So in Irenaeus' own mind, he sees the New Testament corpus of scriptures as going back to the apostles themselves. They wrote these books. They gave us these books. These are books that are inherited by the church and handed down by it. Now, I suppose one could say that Irenaeus is simply not being truthful, that he knows better. He knows these books weren't really used as scripture earlier than him, and he's just trying to come up with this new idea. But it's pretty hard to impute those kinds of motives to Irenaeus. You have to remember where his place in the church is. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp who actually knew John personally. You'd have to give Irenaeus' testimony a high degree of credibility when he tells you that the New Testament books were handed down at a much earlier point. The second aspect here about Irenaeus, so it's worth noting in terms of whether he's an innovator as he's made out to be, and that's point B. There's evidence that Irenaeus is drawing on earlier tradition. And here's where we return to this very esoteric statement by Irenaeus about the fourfold gospel. Irenaeus makes the statement that the fourfold gospel is in a fourfold form because of all these other things in creation that have fournesses about them, right? The four corners of the world, the four principal winds, and the cherubim around the throne being four-faced. Now, we hear an argument like that, and you know, let's be honest, we hear that and we're thinking, that doesn't quite make sense to me, right? I'm not persuaded by that. And modern scholars have done the same. In fact, some modern scholars have suggested that Irenaeus' reasoning is an indication that he's making up a new corpus of books. In other words, he's trying to force a new idea on the church. Jeffrey Hanneman makes this argument. He says this, Irenaeus's reasoning, quote, suggests that this must have been something of an innovation. For if a fourfold gospel had been established and generally acknowledged, then Irenaeus would not have offered such a tortured insistence on its numerical legitimacy. Well, I would take a different tack on this. Let me just mention several things I think respond to Hahnemann's point about whether Irenaeus' idea of a fourfold gospel is an innovation. First, what Hahnemann points out is that Irenaeus is on the defensive here. Therefore, it must be an innovation. But the fact that he's defending the fourfold gospel against potential challenges is not necessarily a sign of an innovation. You can also defend a long-standing church tradition against challenges. There's no reason to think that the fact that he's defending it against challenges here is an indication that it's a new idea. It could just be an old idea that's being challenged in Irenaeus' own day. And he's defending it. Second, this idea of the four creatures around the throne as a sort of symbolic point about the fourness of the fourfold gospel may seem tortured to our modern ears. The problem, though, is it's not our modern ears that count. In the ancient world, this would not have seemed tortured at all. In the ancient world, of course, numerical or numbers in general had a significance of symbolism that go well beyond what we typically think about in our day. In fact, when you look at intertestamental Jewish writings leading up to the first century, and other writings even in the first century, the number four plays a significant role. Number four is a sign of symbolic completeness, fullness, globalness. We even see this in places like the book of Revelation. Now, in our ears, we don't necessarily resonate with such things, but the ancient world would have. You have to understand what Irenaeus is doing. Irenaeus is not saying because there were four creatures around the throne, therefore there had to be four gospels. Rather, what Irenaeus is saying is it's an aesthetic argument. He's saying, given that there's fours in God's world, it's fitting symbolically that we would have fourfold gospel. It makes sense in terms of something that God would do. So in this sense, it's not tortured at all to the ears of first century writers. They would have actually probably found this rather compelling. But even more importantly, and thirdly here, in terms of whether Irenaeus is sort of making an innovation with this fourfold argument, there has been other scholars that have pointed out that Irenaeus is actually drawing on earlier tradition here. Now, I can't go into detail for time reasons on this, and no doubt you're glad for that. But T.C. Skeet has made an argument here that Irenaeus is actually taking an earlier argument about the fourfold gospel and adapting it for his own purposes. The reason he makes this argument is because he shows that Irenaeus' language suggests that this argument was originally used for the book of Ezekiel, and then Irenaeus takes it and uses it for the book of Revelation. Regardless, the point here is that Irenaeus, when he makes this argument based on the four creatures around the throne, seems to be suggesting, it seems to be drawing on tradition that preceded himself by quite a ways. Goes back even deeper into the second century. Now, under this first point, then, our simple conclusion here is that these factors suggest that when it comes to understanding who Irenaeus is and what he says, there's no reason to regard this idea of a New Testament collection of books as something that he made up. In fact, Graham Stanton at Cambridge University puts it well when he says this. By the time Irenaeus wrote in 180 AD, the fourfold gospel was very well established. Irenaeus is not defending an innovation, but explaining why, unlike the heretics, the church has four gospels, no more and no less. That leads us to a second Roman numeral here, which is the contemporaries of Irenaeus. If Irenaeus is the architect of the canon, if he is the creator of it, if this is the Big Bang model of canon, then we would want to ask the question whether Irenaeus is alone. Are there other people during his general time frame that share his views? Well, if there are other people that share his views during his general time frame, that suggests that Irenaeus is not alone and that he's not an innovator. And so we want to take a look at several factors during this general time frame that suggest that Irenaeus is not alone and that this idea of a corpus of books regarded as scripture at the end of the second century was widespread. And if it was widespread, then Irenaeus could not have been the one who created it. Several examples of this. First, the Muratorian Fragment. You can hardly have any discussion of the canon without mentioning the Muratorian Fragment. This is our earliest canonical list. Dates to about the end of the second century, about the time of Irenaeus, about 180 AD. This particular list includes about 22 of our 27 New Testament books, includes all four Gospels, Acts, the 13 Epistles of Paul, Jude, 1st and 2nd John, maybe even 3 John, and Revelation. Other books in the New Testament simply aren't mentioned. We don't know why. Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter just aren't mentioned. We don't know the sure reason why those are unmentioned. But the point is, we have a list of New Testament books from the end of the 2nd century that's remarkably close to Irenaeus's. It's worth noting that there's actually a couple apocryphal books in this list, the Apocalypse of Peter being the only New Testament one. And we'll talk more about apocryphal books in my third lecture. But the inclusion of an apocryphal writing in this list doesn't affect our argument here. Because you have to remember, our argument here is just whether New Testament books are received as Scripture during this time period. We're not arguing that the boundaries of the canon were solidified yet or that there was full unanimity. Another way to put it here is that we should not use lack of agreement on the canon's boundaries as evidence that there was no canon at all. We want to suggest that there was a canon, even if there was some debate about a few books here and there. No doubt, then, the Muratorian fragment suggests that at the end of the second century, Irenaeus was not alone. But before we leave the Muratorian fragment, let me just mention one other thing about this that's interesting, is that this evidence is even more compelling than that, because it's not just that the Muratorian fragment acknowledges that there were books used as Scripture from the New Testament. What it's doing is actually placing them in a list. And that, I would suggest, is a very mature stage for the canon. As soon as you start writing out lists, then you are talking about delimitation and restriction, not just usage. And once you start doing that, once you start drawing boundaries around a book or around a set of books and placing them in a defined list, that suggests that this is something that's been around. You can't just get that in the Big Bang approach. Second person who's a contemporary of Irenaeus that shows he was not alone was Theophilus of Antioch. Theophilus of Antioch doesn't get a lot of press, and one of the reasons is because he only has one surviving work. It's called To Adelicus, and it's an apologetic treatise. For those of you who are budding apologists out there, you might want to check this one out. Theophilus is an apologist trying to persuade a pagan named Adelicus that Christian writings, New Testament writings, have the same authority as Old Testament writings, interestingly. In fact, to accomplish his goal, Theophilus actually argues that Christian writings, although they're newer than the Old Testament writings, share the same level of inspiration. Listen to the words of Theophilus. He says this, "Concerning the righteousness which the law enjoined, confirmatory utterances are found both with the prophets and in the Gospels, because they all spoke inspired by one Spirit of God." It's clear that Theophilus is putting the Gospels and the prophets on the same level as being inspired by God. No doubt, therefore, he is certainly indication that Irenaeus is not alone. But one might ask which Gospels Theophilus had in mind. Well, Theophilus doesn't list them out. What's interesting is that we can pretty clearly determine which Gospels Theophilus had in mind just by looking at his works in other places. What's interesting is that after that quote, in the next sentence, he gives several examples of what he considers the prophets to be in the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zechariah, and Proverbs. But then later, Theophilus also starts giving examples of who the Gospels might be. And here's where he starts citing from the canonical Gospels. In fact, he starts off by citing from Matthew four different times. Moreover, he also affirms the full canonicity and authority of John, even mentioning him by name and citing from the prologue. In fact, he also quotes from Luke. The only Gospel that Theophilus, in his extant writings, doesn't cite is Mark. You might think, well, maybe he just had three Gospels. But here's the thing that's interesting. Is it a later writer by the name of Jerome actually tells us Theophilus had a gospel harmony of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In this regard, Theophilus is very much like another famous person in the second century I won't mention here by the name of Tatian. Tatian wrote a book called the Dia Tessaron, which is a Latin term that means through four, which was a gospel harmony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What you have then is that Theophilus is just doing the same thing Tatian did. He has a fourfold gospel. And he sees these books as unified. But it's not just that Theophilus mentions the Gospels. Theophilus also cites from Paul's letters. I wish we had time to give all the evidence for this, but we just have to rely on another scholar by the name of Robert Grant here, who argues that Theophilus was acquainted with the collection of Paul's letters, including the pastoral epistles, and clearly referred to these letters as the divine word of God. In the final analysis, then, interestingly, Theophilus looks a lot like the Muratorian fragment. It looks a lot like Irenaeus. What does he have? Four Gospels, a collection of Paul's letters, and a handful of other books. That leads us to the third person during this contemporaneous phase with Irenaeus, and that is Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria was a towering figure in the early church. Head of the catechetical school at Alexandria, mentor to the later Origen, extensively quotes books. We'll come back to him in my third lecture. But when it comes to the canonical books, Clement is quite clear which ones he receives. It's clear that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, he calls the only four Gospels that the church receives. Moreover, he receives all 13 epistles of Paul, the book of Hebrews, Acts, 1 Peter, 1, 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. In other words, he sounds a lot like Irenaeus. In fact, he doesn't seem at all to see these things as an innovation. He doesn't suggest he got his idea from Irenaeus. In fact, what does Clement tell us? He tells us that these books, once again, were handed down to the church from the time of the apostles. In other words, in Clement's own mind, the idea that the church would have a collection of scriptural books that it regards as authoritative is not a new idea. In Clement's mind, it's something that goes back quite a ways. Once again, one could suggest that Clement is simply confused here or just making this up. But once again, you have to have a reason for suggesting this, because it's actually the very same thing that Irenaeus said. So where do we find ourselves at the end of the second point this morning? We see a clear pattern emerging just with this sample of three different writers. And the pattern is simply this. Irenaeus was not alone. We have three different independent sources, in addition to Irenaeus, geographically diverse sources that show that there was a widespread belief that there was a core collection of New Testament books received as Scripture by the end of the second century. The core being the Gospels, Paul's letters, and a few other books on top of that. Now, if that's true, if not only Irenaeus gives no indication of innovation, and his contemporaries seem to share his same collection of books and don't have any reason to think they got that from Irenaeus, then what does that tell you? That tells you the roots go further back. And so we have to ask ourselves, how far back do they go? Well, we've already argued in the first lecture that we would argue they go back to the apostles. But we're asking a different question in the second lecture. We're asking how far back can we see them go based on what we see in the historical record, right? So we're going to take a look at that historical record now in Roman numeral 3, predecessors to Irenaeus. Here's where we're going to take a journey into some murky waters. We're going to head back into the early, or what you might call first half of the second century, and ask the question, okay, the second half is very clear, widespread canon. Is the first half show that books are received as Scripture at this time? Well, we would argue there's several things in here that suggest this was so. Let's begin then with point A there, and that is Justin Martyr. If we're searching for an historical precedent beyond Irenaeus, then Justin Martyr is a very promising candidate. Here's a couple things to note about Justin Martyr. First, he was the teacher of Tatian. Tatian was the person I just mentioned a moment ago that had a four-gospel harmony. Very, very famous four-gospel harmony. Who was his mentor? Tatian's mentor was Justin Martyr. Already then, we have a proclivity to think that Justin clearly would have known the four Gospels and received them as Scripture, given that he sort of mentored his own disciple, Tatian, to do this harmony. When we look more closely at Justin's writings, our suspicions are confirmed. Justin refers to plural Gospels, even though he doesn't mention them by name. Then he tells us a fairly clear indication of which Gospels he has in mind when he has this particular quote, and this is interesting. He says this, "These are the Gospels drawn up by his apostles and those who followed them." Now, I want you just to think about that phrase for a moment. When Justin says, these are the Gospels that are drawn up by his apostles, implies at least two apostolic Gospels, right, or written directly by apostles, and Gospels by those who follow them suggest at least two Gospels written by the immediate followers of the apostles. It's no doubt that what he has in mind here, and scholars are fairly clear on this, that it's no doubt this is just an allusion to the fourfold Gospel, two by known apostles, Matthew and John, and two by apostolic companions, Mark and Luke. This finds support in the fact that Justin actually cites from all three synoptic Gospels. He cites Matthew, he cites Mark, and he cites Luke. Moreover, when he cites Mark, he even acknowledges that Mark is the memoirs of Peter, that Mark got his material from Peter, which is a very long-standing church tradition. But what about John? Did Justin know John's Gospel? Well, we think that he did. There's good evidence that he knew John's Gospel for a number of reasons. First of all, Justin clearly knew Johannine literature, such as the book of Revelation, which he regarded written by the Apostle John. No doubt also, the fact that he lived in Ephesus is good indication that he was someone who had been familiar with John's work. Moreover, Justin also quotes Johannine terminology all the time, like the logos, or what we call in English logos terminology. And then he even seems to cite from John's Gospel at one point. All of this suggests that what you're dealing with here in Justin Martyr is a fourfold gospel around 150 A.D. Now, before we leave Justin, one person might ask, okay, fine, so Justin had a fourfold gospel, but that doesn't tell us how he valued them. Maybe he just thought they were good historical records. Maybe he didn't really think they were Scripture at all. Well, interestingly, Justin sort of puts this to rest by talking about how these gospels are used in the early church. So you'll notice at the bottom of your first page there, I've given you a quote from Justin Martyr. A very interesting quote where he tells us how the Gospels were used. Notice what he says here, and he calls the Gospels here memoirs of the apostles, just so you know that's his language. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, the pastor, same thing here, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Now, this has not been missed on modern scholars. They've recognized this is pretty impressive. What Justin has here is this collection of Gospels, which we have every reason to think is the fourfold Gospel we recognize now. And then he suggests very plainly that they are read in public worship alongside the prophets of the Old Testament. In other words, they're read as Scripture. There's hardly any doubt here that in Justin's day, these books were cited and understood to be scriptural books. So this is our first foray into people who precede Irenaeus, and show that the idea of books as Scripture go further back into the second century. That leads us to the second point here, and that's point B, the Apostolic Fathers. Let me say a few words about the Apostolic Fathers before we dive in here. The Apostolic Fathers are a collection of writings. It's a bit of an arbitrary designation of writings that really come from the early second century. And these writers give us all kinds of hints and tidbits about the way books were used during this time frame. I want to highlight a few of these that I think give us good reason to think books were used as Scripture by the early second century. We'll start with Papias, number one there in your notes. No doubt Papias was one of the most significant figures in early Christianity. Bishop of Hierapolis, wrote around 125 AD. What's particularly noteworthy about Papias, though, is how he was positioned to have credible information about books during this time period. Several things to note about Papias. First, he was a friend of Polycarp, who's a very famous bishop we'll get to later. And Papias has said to have heard John himself preach. Moreover, Eusebius tells us that Papias knew the daughters of Philip the Evangelist, who are actually mentioned in Acts 21. Now, that's a pretty compelling intersection of good sources, but it gets even better. Because Papias, even though he has all these contacts with Polycarp and the daughters of Philip and seems to be well positioned to know something, actually tells us his source. Papias has a source for his writings, which he calls the Elder, which is no doubt a person known as John the Elder elsewhere in Papias' writings. John the Elder, and this is a very critical thing to get, John the Elder, the source for Papias' information, was an immediate follower and eyewitness of Jesus. In fact, so compelling is this that many scholars regard John the Elder he's referring to as John the Apostle. Now, there's debate about that. It doesn't really matter whether it's John the Apostle. It's clearly a John who knew Jesus and was an immediate disciple. And what that means is that when Papias gives his testimony, he's actually giving his testimony about what he heard from John when John was still alive. And that happened in about 90 AD. So here's the thing I want you to see. When Papias writes, he's writing in 125 AD, fair enough. But when he's writing in 125 AD, he's referring back to the time when he heard something from John, the elder, in 90 AD. In other words, he's taking us back to the end of the first century. Earlier than really any other source we have in terms of what was going on during that critical time. What does Papias tell us about the Gospels in the end of the first century? Well, you can see the quote there in your notes. The elder used to say, there's his source, the elder used to say, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he, in this instance, Peter, remembered. For he was intent on just one purpose, to leave nothing out that he heard or to include any falsehood among them. Matthew collected the oracles in the Hebrew language and each interpreted them as best he could. Several things to note here about this particular quote. First of all, I want you to note that at the end of the first century, Papias is referring to two of our canonical Gospels by name. Now, this is stunning. He knows them, and he knows them by name, Mark and Matthew. Moreover, what's clearly going on here with Papias is he views both of these as apostolic books. No doubt Matthew he views as an apostolic book just by virtue of Matthew being the disciple of Jesus. What's particularly interesting is the way he defends Mark's apostolicity. He's keen to make clear that his readers know that Mark is apostolic by virtue of the fact that his is really just a conduit for Peter, right? Peter is giving Mark all his information, and Mark is writing it down. And so what Papias' point is simply this, is that you can trust Mark. Why? Because he's an apostolic guy, right? He got his book from, or he got his material from Peter himself. And so scholars have recognized here that what you have in Papias is not only two Gospels at the end of the first century mentioned by name, but two Gospels mentioned in the first century by name, which are clearly regarded as apostolic Gospels. This suggests that you've got books used in Scripture quite early on the testimony of Papias himself. Now, there is this sort of bizarre mention about Matthew being in Hebrew. Now, this could divert our whole day here if we want to go down that path. But let me just mention real quickly that this has occasioned all sorts of discussion, and scholars have all kinds of different opinions about this. One possibility that is on this particular subpoint, Papias may have just been mistaken. We know that Matthew was written in Greek, but he may have been confused about it because it was a Jewish gospel. Other scholars have suggested that the phraseology here that Matthew wrote in Hebrew is just best understood as Matthew wrote in a Hebrew style, which actually, if you know much about the Gospel of Matthew, it is very much a Jewish gospel in that sense. Regardless, it doesn't require us to understand Papias as referring to anything else other than the Gospel of Matthew here. That leads us to the Epistle of Barnabas, number two. Written sometime in the early second century, the Epistle of Barnabas was a very popular book with early Christians, and I will mention it in my third lecture in more length. For our purposes here, though, I just want you to notice what he says in Barnabas 4:14. Notice he's quoting something in Scripture. As it is written, many are called, but few are chosen. Curious thing to note here is that this phrase, many are called, but few are chosen, is almost an exact match in the Greek with Matthew 22:14. Which has led most scholars today to assume that what's going on here is that the Epistle of Barnabas is actually quoting the Gospel of Matthew as Scripture. Now, of course, scholars try to get around this and suggest, well, you know, maybe Barnabas is just citing oral tradition. But the problem is he can't be citing oral tradition when he introduces it with this phrase, as it is written, which obviously is not oral tradition, right? So what you have here is you have the Epistle of Barnabas clearly citing some written gospel or some written book as Scripture. Could it be Matthew? Well, given that Matthew is the only match for this particular quote, Matthew seems to be the best option available. Now, scholars have suggested, yeah, but he could be quoting some unknown apocryphal gospel that has the same wording. And of course, the answer is that's possible. Lots of things are possible. The question isn't what's possible. The question was what's probable. We know Matthew exists, for one. That's an important piece of historical datum, right? And we know that it existed and was quite popular in early Christianity, particularly during this time period. So why would we opt to explain this quote on the basis of an unknown, conjectural, hypothetical, apocryphal gospel that just may have had the same wording when we have a very clear option right in front of us, namely the Gospel of Matthew? What's the conclusion? The conclusion here is that Barnabas is actually citing one of our own gospels as Scripture. Third example of this is Ignatius. Ignatius was also a very key player within early Christianity. He was a bishop of Antioch who wrote a number of letters on the way to his martyrdom. What's interesting about Ignatius is that he seems to have had a collection, and a very vast one, in fact, of Paul's letters. The reason we know this is because at one point, and there's lots of reasons we know this, at one point, though, Ignatius, who's writing to the Ephesians, this is interesting, right? So Paul originally wrote to the Ephesians back in the first century. Ignatius is writing his own letter as a bishop to the Ephesians. And I've given you his quote there. I want you to notice what Ignatius says to the Ephesians. Paul, who was sanctified, who gained a good report, who was right blessed, and whose footsteps may I be found when I shall attain to God, who in every epistle makes mention of you in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a curious thing. I want you to notice several things about this quote. First of all, you notice that Ignatius is referring to the fact that he has multiple epistles of Paul. Not just one, but several. Secondly, he's assuming that his audience, the Ephesians, knows about multiple epistles of Paul. Moreover, he's telling his audience that there's multiple epistles of Paul where you, the Ephesians, are mentioned by Paul. What does that tell us? That tells us that Ignatius' collection would have at least included the four letters that mention the Ephesians, which of course are Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians. But what's interesting here is that Ignatius also appears to know other books by Paul. In fact, in most studies of Ignatius' work, it's pretty well received that he knows Romans, Philippians, Galatians, in addition to Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians. So what you have here is a letter collection. How vast it is, we're not sure. The key, though, is he assumes his audience knows it, and he's encouraging them to read it. But this still leaves the question about the authority attributed to these letters. One might ask, does he really think they're Scripture? Or does he really attribute them with any real authority? Or are they just helpful guides? What's interesting to note is that Ignatius very much understands the role of the apostles. In fact, Ignatius goes out of his way to say, I'm not one of them, and don't even think I'm one of them. One point, Ignatius says this, I am not commanding you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am condemned. Elsewhere, he makes the very similar point that the apostles are in a distinctive category from his own. He cannot make commands like an apostle can make commands. What does that suggest? That suggests that for Ignatius, not only did he have a collection of Paul's letters, not only does audience have somewhat the same collection of Paul's letters, but in his mind, they were clearly apostolic books that required the submission of the church. Now, whether you want to stick the word scripture on that is a little bit beside the point. It doesn't really matter what you call it. You have authoritative, apostolic, inspired books that are functioning in the church as written authorities. And that, I think, absolutely shows that the roots of Irenaeus' ideas go back quite far. Fourth example, Polycarp. I mentioned him a moment ago. Polycarp was an early bishop of Smyrna. And the interesting thing about Polycarp is he knew John the Apostle personally. Now, that would be an interesting heritage, wouldn't it? You say, I knew John myself. Now, if you knew John, your chances of getting things right when it comes to your source is pretty high. What's interesting about Polycarp is he seems to cite something in Scripture, too. Look down the passage I've given you. As it is written in these Scriptures, it says, be angry and do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, you might even recognize that passage. First part of that passage could theoretically come from Psalm 4:5. But the problem is the two halves together come directly from and are an exact match with Ephesians 4:26. In fact, so clear is this a match with Ephesians 4:26 that even the original Oxford study of the Apostolic Fathers, which is quite skeptical that they quoted Scripture ever, here acknowledges that the co-location of the two passages in Polycarp is almost certainly due to Ephesians, says the study. What does that mean? That means it's clear that Polycarp is actually citing the book of Ephesians as Scripture, using it with the phrase, as it is written. Now, what's interesting is that we know from Polycarp that he probably had a much more extensive collection of Paul's letters than just Ephesians. A number of studies on Polycarp have shown this. There's evidence that Polycarp knew Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, just think about it with me for a moment. If Polycarp quotes Ephesians as Scripture, and we can see in his writings knowledge of many other Paul's letters, and what might we think he would have regarded those letters as? Scripture, right? Doesn't take much deduction there to realize that he had a corporate collection of letters of Paul that he deemed to be authoritative in this regard. The last apostolic father we'll mention here is 1 Clement. 1 Clement is interesting because it's the oldest writing from a Christian we have that's not in the New Testament. Interesting little factoid. Writing at the end of the first century, Clement also has a number of Paul's letters. We know this from a number of places in terms of the letters he cites, but the place I want to draw your attention is the quote I've given you right there in your notes. Notice what he says. Take up, he's writing to his audience, take up the epistle of that blessed Apostle Paul. To be sure, he sent you a letter in the Spirit, pneumatikos, we'll come back to that in a moment, concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos. What's interesting about this particular statement is he's writing about a letter to his listeners. It's clearly a letter of 1 Corinthians. No one doubts this because of his reference to Cephas and Apollos. But particularly I want to show you that he attributes this letter to Paul and then says, Paul wrote you a letter in the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, so you can imagine there's a whole bunch of debate about pneumatikos and what it means, but there's good reason to think that it may be an indication of the type of authority that Paul had that's different than anyone else. In fact, in the original Apostolic Fathers translation by Kersop Lake, he translates this as Paul wrote with true inspiration. Roberts and Donaldson, in their translation of the Apostolic Fathers, translate this as Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, without having a chance to dive into that here, it's fairly clear that Clement at least values Paul highly and sees him as a spiritual writer, has a collection of Paul's letters, and is advocating that to be read by the church he's writing to. What you have then under the Apostolic Fathers is, I think, a fairly compelling matrix of evidence, and we've just looked briefly at it, that suggests that the idea of books in the New Testament used as Scripture goes back quite a ways. But you know something? I think the evidence gets even better when we look in the New Testament itself. So let's look at this last heading here, point C, the New Testament. No doubt you're aware of these passages, but I think it's important to draw the implications out for how the canon has evidence even within the New Testament writings on our own. 2 Peter 3:16 is the first example there of this. What's fascinating about Peter in this letter is he actually refers to Paul's books as Scripture. No one disputes this, by the way. No critical scholars dispute this. No one disputes that in this letter, Paul's letters are viewed as Scripture. What's particularly fascinating about this, and this is not to be missed, is that when Peter refers to Paul's letters as Scripture here, I want you to notice how naturally he does this. He doesn't say, well, look, do you know about Paul's letters? You ought to check them out. Does he say, well, look, I know you probably read Paul's letters, but you probably never really thought they could be Scripture, so I have an idea. You ought to consider that they're good enough to really be put on the par of Scripture. What Peter does here is he mentions it so casually, so naturally, even incidentally, that I know Paul has these hard things in it. Paul has these hard things in his letters, and therefore you ought to consider that, you know, he's not unlike other Scriptures in the sense, and don't feel bad that you don't understand them. He's just naturally sort of intimating that these letters are Scripture without even really any defense, without any apologetic for it at all. What you have here, then, is at the very center of Peter's own writings is simply an acknowledgement that there's multiple letters in Paul's day. And you notice that in this passage, it's actually a collection of Paul's letters. We don't know how many, but there's more than one. Now, I realize there's dispute about the date of 2 Peter. In fact, I've written an article on this years ago that dealt with a number of those issues. But let's imagine we just concede the late date of 2 Peter for the sake of argument and suggest it was somewhere around the turn of the century. I don't think it was. But even if you did that, that's still remarkably early to have a collection of Paul's letters viewed as Scripture, much earlier than Irenaeus, which, of course, proves our point here. The last example here is 1 Timothy 5:18, which in my mind is one of the most overlooked passages. I've got a forthcoming article on this that at some point will be out regarding this passage. But I want you to notice what it says. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, the first half of that clearly comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. But what about the second half? The laborer deserves his wages. Where's that coming from? Here's a fascinating tidbit. There's only one place that that matches. Luke 10:7, on the lips of Jesus. Is it possible that in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul is citing the Gospel of Luke as Scripture? Well, I would argue that that's the best way to take this. Several things should be taken into consideration on this passage. Number one, this cannot be explained by oral tradition. Notice the phrase, graphe, or Scripture says. In the Greek, it's graphe. This is clearly requiring a written source of some sort. Second observation that's worth noting here is that while one could hypothesize that an apocryphal gospel could be quoted here, like Q or something like that, it should be noted that 1 Timothy 5:18 is identical to Luke 10:7 and only Luke 10:7. So what you have is a remarkable piece of evidence here. Not only does it match Luke exactly and only match Luke exactly, but at least we know Luke was eventually considered Scripture. So the fact that Paul would call it Scripture at least fits with what we know historically about where Luke ended up. But it doesn't fit with any other supposed hypothetical gospel like Q or any other book. But I think even more compelling than this is a third observation here, and that is the known historical connections between Paul and Luke. Isn't it interesting that Paul is citing possibly Luke's gospel here, and we know that Paul and Luke were traveling companions? In fact, so close was the relationship between Paul and Luke that some have even suggested that Paul's secretary, or amanuensis, for the book of 1 Timothy, in which he's writing, was actually Luke. So this at least leaves the possibility that he's actually citing Luke's gospel. I cite John Meyer here. John Meyer is a modern critical scholar who's not an evangelical, very well accomplished. And listen to what he says about this passage. The only interpretation, this is a quote, the only interpretation that avoids contorted intellectual acrobatics or special pleading is the plain and obvious one. 1 Timothy is citing Luke's gospel alongside Deuteronomy as normative scripture for the ordering of the church's ministry. Now, what's interesting about Meyer is he suggests that 1 Timothy has a later date. He puts it around 90 or 100. But let's just concede it for the sake of argument. Fine. But it proves our point, which is that the idea that books are regarded as scripture far precedes Irenaeus. So let me draw this to a conclusion. The question we've been asking is a simple one. At what point did Christians consider their own books to be Scripture? We've already talked about how Irenaeus gives no indication of being an innovator. We also have talked about how there's people around Irenaeus that show he's not alone, which means the Big Bang theory of canon simply won't hold. And then when we start digging back deeper into the second century, granted, the evidence is less clear. It's going to be more foggy and more murky, but time and time again, from Justin Martyr to Papias to Barnabas to Ignatius to Polycarp to 1 Clement to 2 Peter and 1 Timothy, there seems to be an indication that books of the New Testament were already being used as Scripture at a very early time. So while the boundaries of the New Testament were not yet solidified, our core thesis is intact here, which is that books were used as Scripture much earlier than the end of the second century. And that fits quite well with our first lecture, which is that the canon, if it arose naturally and innately within early Christianity, we would expect books to be used as Scripture at a very early point. Thank you very much. couple. Have a few moments for questions here. Oh, yep, out of my peripheral vision here.
I noticed when you were going over all the different canonical lists people had that James seemed to stick out as not being included in any of them. Was there a resistance to James due to its content?
Well, I only went through one canonical list, just to be clear. And of course, it depends on what you mean by list. The only list I mentioned in this lecture was Moratorium Fragment. What you might mean by your comment is that you didn't hear James mentioned as someone that was accepted by other patristic writers, even though they may not have put it in a list, so to speak. There's some truth in that. We have several New Testament books that we have late attestation for. What we mean by late attestation is that we don't see a lot of evidence of their use until really the end of the 2nd century or early 3rd century. James is an example of this. 2 Peter is an example of this. 2nd and 3rd John are an example of this. Those are not unusual books. It's not surprising why they wouldn't be. The lack of use isn't necessarily indications of rejection, and this is an important distinction. So don't take lack of use as evidence for lack of existence or lack of use as evidence for rejection. Lack of use is evidence for lack of use. And this is the thing that I think is important to recognize, is that lots of times you just don't use certain books based on their size or how much they factor into the things you're writing. It wasn't until later when we just have a lot more extant data that we see these books actually were used. You realize in the early part of the 2nd century, we didn't have much sources. A lot of sources are lost. Later centuries have a lot more sources, and we see these books used much more frequently. I mean, just anecdotally, you sense this is true. I mean, when's the last time you heard a sermon on Jude or 2nd or 3rd John or even, you know, some of these, or even 2nd Peter? You know, I mean, occasionally you'll hear that, but there's a sense here in which you realize it is innately that you just use books a lot less. So no doubt that was a factor, not necessarily the only one in that particular scenario. Other questions? Yes, here.
As far as dating, how going back as far as we can go, I know it gets less and less clear. Would it be wrong to say that we might feel that the books of the Gospel and Paul's letters and maybe a few others would have been considered scripture at the moment they were written?
Yeah, I actually argue that to some extent. I've got a forthcoming book with InterVarsity that where I argue regarding the intent of these books and whether they were written consciously as scripture or not. And so I delve into some of those things.
Could you repeat the question?
Oh, my apologies. Yeah. The question, I know it's being recorded. The question was, I forget the question. Sometimes we do this lecture for 2 hours. The question was, could these books have been received as scripture from the start? I think certainly that's the case with the letters of Paul. I think no doubt Paul wrote with his own authority in mind. He wrote knowing his authority. I already quoted several points where he says, if you reject what I say in this letter, then you're basically rejecting God. And I don't understand how his letters would be taken in any other way. It's anachronistic to some extent to ask whether a first century recipient of Paul's letters would say, this is scripture, and use the term graphe. I don't really think that matters much, whether they call it that. The point is, this had the highest standing a book could have. It's functionally scripture at that point. Yes?
What about when we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about from me or from the tradition of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, great question. I actually got this last night. The question is, what about Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, who seems to indicate, I'm giving only my opinion, but then I'm citing Jesus? Actually, I don't think that's what's going on there. And if you read Gordon Fee's very good commentary on 1 Corinthians, he argues the same point, which is when Paul is saying, I say, not Jesus, he's not saying, Jesus is up here and I'm down here. But when Paul says, I say, not Jesus, what he's saying is, I'm going to give my own teaching on things that Jesus does not directly address. And so here's Jesus addressing it, and here's me addressing it. So it's not this, it's this. And so that passage is often cited as evidence that Paul was just kind of, here's some nice suggestions for you, take them or leave them. And I think that's not what's happening there. Yep. Okay, last question. Well, there was no discussion in Papias about Hebrews, but if your question is about books like Hebrews and what you call second-generation Christians, I'd probably just tweak the language a little bit there. Just because a book isn't written by an apostle, like Hebrews or Luke or Mark, wouldn't qualify as second generation. That seems like a later stage. What I think what you're probably meaning to say is someone who's not an apostle directly but got the information from an apostle. And so these were what were regarded by early Christians as apostolic men. So they were the recipient, the conduit of the apostolic deposit. They held the pen, so to speak, when they put it on paper. But it was essentially apostolic content. So when you look at Hebrews, when you look at Luke in particular, what you see there is a real clear indication that I'm getting this right from the apostles. And this is the bolstering of their own authority there.
Okay. Thanks. Let's take a break now, and we'll shift the schedule.